Our scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and I'm told if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 535. So Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You may be seated. I'll start this morning with a question, but I don't want you to answer your, I don't want you to raise your hands in response because you might give away that you didn't listen to what I just read. How many of you this morning have absolutely everything you need? How many of you are absolutely thrilled to have absolutely everything you need? That's what David is talking about this morning. So let's just jump right into this psalm. And he starts out here by addressing God. Now, if you notice here, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And here we have three different names for God right in this very beginning thing. The first one where he says, "Preserve me, O God," is the most common name for God that the Israelites used. And that refers to the strong or the mighty one. The next thing he says is, I say to the Lord, all in capitals, if you notice in your Bible, and that is the word that used to be translated in King James and such as Jehovah, Yahweh sometimes now. It is the personal or covenant name for God, the name that God gave to Moses when he said, I am that I am. It identifies him very clearly as to who he is. No one else has that name. And then he says to him, you are my Lord. And there is the word Adonai, which can actually refer to an earthly leader also. But it is one who is in control, such as the leader of a country. And so as David addresses here, he is talking to God, the one who is in complete control. And by identifying him as the I am who I am, he makes it very clear there is no other God. This is who he is speaking to. And he starts off now by saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And the picture here is that of a shepherd taking care of a sheep, keeping an eye out over it. Now, most of us here probably have never cared for sheep, especially in the context in which David is referring, where they would take the sheep out into the fields and would literally spend their time with them. Now, sheep do not rank high on the level of animals with high intelligence. They just don't. And scripture makes it clear, and it makes it clear that we're sheep, which tells us an awful lot. But the shepherd would have to go out and would have to lead them, because apparently they're not smart enough to even find the right grass unless someone takes them there. But he would guard them against the enemies that would come out against them, the lions and other creatures in Palestine that would take the sheep and eat them. The shepherd was there protecting, was there looking out for them. So that is what David has in mind here as he's talking about to preserve me. And then he says, "For in you I take refuge." Now, the town I grew up out in Western Mass, a little town called Coleraine, I think I've mentioned it to you before, but was on the very front of the war. Now, most of you are saying, what war in Massachusetts? Well, it wasn't when I was alive. In the 1740s, in King George's War, also known as one of the French and Indian Wars, Coleraine was on the front. And as such, there were four forts in Coleraine. There was Fort Morrison, there was Fort Morris, there was Fort Lucas, and there was Reverend McDowell's fort. And I'm certainly hoping that that was for protection against the enemy and not angry church members. But the pastor of the church in town had his own fort. Now, it was such a rough time that two of those forts actually had soldiers stationed there all the time for protection. But the whole concept here was, in the event of an attack and the alarm would go out, you would rush to the nearest fort to be protected. Now, if you're thinking about forts that we often see in the movies or you see in pictures of Europe and stuff, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a palisade fence around an area. And that would be, they would harvest a bunch of medium-sized trees, put sharp points on the top of them, and drive them into the ground. And the fence would stand 10 to 15 feet high. In our day and age, we'd look at it and kind of laugh because most of us could come up with a way around that. But in that day, it was where you went to preserve your life. And that is what David is looking at here, that God is the one who preserves them, that they take refuge in him. In the midst of trouble, God is the one that they run to. During the Protestant Revolution, Martin Luther penned that famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," taken based on Psalm 46, where it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our source. He is our protection." And so we see here that all that I have, all the good that I have, as he goes on to say, is from God. For he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now, what does that tell us? I have no good apart from you. When you come to God, what do you give God to impress God? The answer is you don't have anything. Everything you have is God's. He gave it to you. And so here is the reminder that God is our refuge. We can impress God. We don't have what it takes. You know, if you're here this morning and you're counting on your relationship with God, you're counting on the point at the end of your life you come and you're going to somehow impress God and get into heaven because of all the good you've done, David just pulled the rug out from under your feet there. All the good that you have is from God. There's nothing you have. Simply that. Simply what God has given you. Now, how does this affect us as human beings? Knowing that we are nothing, that all that we have, and I'm wrong in saying we are nothing, we are special because of what God has done for us. But notice now how this understanding affects our relationships. For he goes on and he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent one, in whom is all my delight." Now, when I first read that, it struck me as a bit strange because David has just said, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And now he says, "I look out at the saints in the land. They are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Why Is he delighting in the saints in the land? Because they are so special. Now, this past Friday, I told you last week I retired a month ago. This last Friday, I went back and visited my old job. They had a few things for me. Plus, I used to work for a fish company, and I came home with a bunch of fresh fish, too, to eat. But while I was there, my previous assistant, who I worked with for 7 years, and we had a close relationship, she's a really good friend of mine at this point, but she asked me about my grandchildren. Now, for those of you here who are grandparents, you know this. If someone asks you about your grandchildren, you're prepared, are you not? Well, it just so happened that my son had texted us a brief video, the day before, of our granddaughter, the youngest one, taking her first steps. So out comes my phone, find the video, show it to Maria. I delight in my grandchildren. You know, as human beings, we delight in other things. We love to see it. When our grandchildren do something, or our children do something special, we take delight in that. But that is not what David's really talking about here. Now, it may be a bit more akin to those of us who are parents taking delight in seeing our children come to know the Lord, in seeing them growing spiritually, because it is what God is doing. And so David now, as he looks over, as the king of Israel, or future king at least of Israel, looks at what God is doing and sees those who are being faithful in following God, he takes delight in that. He takes delight in it because he sees there the evidence of God working among his people. The delight is not so much in how good his people are or how good the people in the land are doing, but in how God is working in their life. And so he says, the saints of the land, they're the excellent ones. But you notice there's a flip side to this. And he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now, those of you who are familiar with Old Testament history knows there was always a remnant in the land. There were always, even in the worst of times, there were always some who held fast to God and were true. But as Judges, I think it is, says, that shows you just how bad things got. As soon as things changed, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so Israel has this history of people who fall away, who start following after the gods of the other lands. And David says, their sorrows are going to multiply. In fact, he feels so strongly about it that he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And he's not talking about the people here. He's talking about the gods that they are worshiping. He says, I'll have nothing to do with their worship at all. Not one thing. And I won't even go so far as to mention their names. They will not cross my lips, because God is God, and I will not follow after them. I will not chase after them. And I think this is a warning to us, because how often do we, even as believers, although our situation is secure, how often in sin do we start letting other things creep in and take importance? And that my initial question was, in some ways, leading along that line. This morning, are the things in which we take delight, are the things that are really important, are the desires of our heart, do they give away the fact that God is starting to slip? And we no longer have as great a love for him? We've started to say, I can do it my way? And it is a great warning to us. Now, David moves on now, and it reaches the point where we're talking about how this affects us in our present-day life. He says here, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The Lord, and that's the covenant name, is my chosen portion and my cup. Now, I need to clarify here, because he said, where it says he's my chosen portion, it doesn't here mean that he chose. It doesn't mean that somehow David chose God to be his portion. It means that the portion he was given, the one he was allotted, as some translations use, is God. Not that he deserved it. We've already established that. He has nothing good apart from God. But he has been chosen to receive a portion and his cup. Now, that term portion there could mean a couple of things. It could just mean his hand, his inheritance, his land. It could mean the food, essentially, that he is given on a daily basis to sustain him is from God. I lean towards that because then it goes on, and my cup, meaning the drink. But the emphasis, and of course this is poetic languages, is that everything he receives, everything that he has, is a gift from God. It's not that he deserved it. It is given to him. And his lot is from God. He says, "You hold my lot." Now, we all are aware, and some of us may have experienced it, where you have something, perhaps something that is very dear to you, and someone steals it. Or it breaks, or just wears out. But here he is saying, declaring essentially, that which God has given him is guaranteed. No one can take it away from him. Now, it reminds me in John chapter 10. Let me just read it to you. John chapter 10, verses 24 through 30. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.'" No one will snatch us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, out of his hand. That's the guarantee. That's what David is talking about here, that God is doing this for us. Now, I'm going to ask you, again, thinking back as we look at this, now thinking back at delighting in others, what does that say about jealousy, about when God gives other believers things? You know, we're all humans, and I know how I react at times, and I've learned as I get older that there's nothing unique about me, so if I have this problem, you probably do too. But are there times when a fellow believer is given something that God provides them for a special way, and maybe it's exactly what you think you need? Do you still delight that they got it? Are you still thrilled? Or is there a bit of grumbling deep down? And you say, well, that's not fair. Yeah, they needed it, but God, you don't understand. I need it too. But you see, that's not what it says. He says that he has given me, he has chosen what portion I'm to receive. And he guarantees that. I'm not going to lose it. If you're like me, it cuts to the heart, does it not? Because essentially we're saying, God, you don't understand. You're not giving me what I need. And that can't be true, because he makes it very clear here. And he continues on and telling us that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David looks out at what God has given to him, and he's satisfied. He's absolutely thrilled at what God has done for him. And again, it's an attitude check. Is that how I am? Do I look at what God has given me? Am I satisfied? Am I thrilled at this? You know, we live in a culture where satisfaction is really low. We see people driving, giving up their entire lives, chasing dreams to get things, and having no relationship with God. Chasing after things, hoping for satisfaction, and we see how miserable people tend to be. We as believers should not be in that position. Because here we're told, and it's not just here, but throughout Scripture, that essentially the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. That which I have is absolutely beautiful. Do we thank God for what he has given us? And I was thinking, and again, it relates back also to delighting in the saints. Do we thank God for our brothers and sisters? And you know each other far better than I know you. But are you thankful for each other and what God has given you? You know, are you thankful for your pastor, for your elder, for your deacons? Are you thankful because you realize those are gifts from God? And I think anyone who's in that position should realize that. That's a gift. That's not something deserved. That's not something earned. That's God's gift to his church, that they might grow, that they might serve God. Are you thankful for people in this church who are prayer warriors, and you may not even know who they are? But are you thankful that God has given you people here for his church, for his glory, who serve the church often unknown? Are you thankful for the many different gifts that you see expressed here? That's God's provision. That's part of the inheritance that he has given you as a church, as a family. And he continues on now saying, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. David here is speaking, being fully aware that he doesn't know everything. He relies on God to do that. Now in James 1:5, we're told, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You see, Scripture tells us that God is more than willing to help us. God is more than willing to give us the wisdom we need. Now, the wisdom often doesn't match what the world sees as wisdom, because the world doesn't follow God. Whereas he is our fortress. He's the one who protects us. And his wisdom is better than all the wisdom of the world, because he alone is the one who rules the world. He's the alone is the one who created the world and knows exactly how it works. So we come to God and ask for wisdom. As David here says, God gave that to him. And he gives it generously. Throughout the history of Israel, from the time that Abraham is brought out of Ur, all the way through to the point David is at now, and as we see in Scripture, all the way through, and we can tell all the way through till Christ returns, God is there directing things. God is there teaching us. And particularly, we think now as the work of the Holy Spirit, but God is graciously showing us, teaching us, providing for us. Are we grateful for that? Do we delight in the fact that God, that is how God treats us? He now says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And this is the first place where David is saying that he actually does something. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. And here he is speaking in terms of a conscious effort to remind himself on a continual basis, this is the truth. This God I serve does all these things. All these things are true. And I need to remind myself on a daily basis. Now he says, I've set the Lord always for me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, this is not saying that God is his right-hand man. It is not saying that God is his co-pilot. That would be blasphemous. That would be the wrong culture. That would be putting our culture and imposing it on what he's saying. What he is saying here is that God is in control, that God is actively defending him, that he is the one who stands there as his defender. And because of that, he knows that he cannot be shaken. He knows that he is absolutely secure because God is standing there protecting him. He's making it very clear throughout this whole thing that God, if you see the picture, God does this, God does that, God does the other thing. The only thing he's done so far is to remind himself on a continual basis that God does everything. And because of that, he takes delight. He knows now he dwells secure. Now, you may be thinking, okay, well, that's easy for David, because I remember from Sunday school at least that he was the king of Israel. He had a nice palace. You know, everything was really going well for him, so it was easy for him. Let's be honest. You know, he went up against a big giant. He threw a rock at it, and it killed him. God was protecting him in a very special way. God did all these things. But David is, what's he got to fear? He's the king. Well, the reality is, we don't know absolutely sure when this psalm was written, but it probably was written at the time when David was fleeing for his life from King Saul. Saul wanted everything in his power to destroy David because David was a threat to Saul's kingdom. Not God's kingdom, but to Saul's kingdom. And as David writes these things, and he talks about being secure, he is probably in the middle of the desert with an army chasing him. And he says, because God is at my right hand, my whole being rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure. My whole being rejoices. There's a guy coming after me with an army. They see me, I'm dead. I'm rejoicing. I'm not worried because I am secure because God is here with me. I ask, is today, when we consider ourselves, is my heart glad? Is your heart glad? Does your whole being this morning rejoice in what God has done? Do you feel secure because God is watching out over you? You know, I think of Elisha in the time when the men around him were terribly worried, and he asked God to open their eyes, and they saw the armies of God, which were invisible to men, there guarding them, and their numbers outnumbered all the human forces there. And we tend to forget, because we live in a physical world, that God actually is in control. Now, I'm not saying that Christians never suffer. We all know that's not true. Horrible things happen to Christians. Recently, some of the things that happened in Ukraine to Christians and other parts of the world, let's be honest, there are parts of the world, countries this morning, where to be a Christian, your life is in danger. It could be taken in a heartbeat. Does that change what is being said here? No, it doesn't. Because again, the perspective is an eternal perspective. God is in control, and God gives me everything I need. And sometimes God gives me death and brings me home to glory. And it is still that which is best for me. It is still that in which I can rejoice. It goes back really to our view of God. Do we trust him? Do we trust him in everything? Or are there things where we say, well, no, I'm going to worry about that one because I'm not convinced God can do that. No. We all, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know in your mind you say that's not true, but in your heart you really think it's up to you. Yeah. Are we delighting in God on a daily basis? Do we look at the things that he's done? Are we joyful in our daily lives because we realize how blessed we are, how God has really taken care of us and provided for us? Or do we dwell in those things that we have no control over, but we just want to worry about it? He continues on now saying, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. On October 6th of last year, 2021, just after supper, I called my mother to talk. I called her every day. She was living assisted living. My father had passed away almost 2 months earlier. And for a long time, because my father had really not been much of a companion to her in the last several months of his life, I would call her every day. And we had a deal that I told her that I would call her every night till we reached the exact number of times she changed my diapers as a child. After that, we would renegotiate. We didn't get close, but as we talked that night, and my mom loved the Lord dearly, she really did. She had one thing that I used to struggle with, and my mom was one of those people who felt that anything in life worth doing was worth worrying about. And so she was really worried. She had a doctor's appointment coming up, and she was really worried that my brother Paul would somehow mess up and not get her there. He had taken her to I don't know how many appointments, never missed one. And the truth of the matter was, he wasn't taking her. I was, but because she worried about everything, we weren't going to tell her that part. As we ended our conversation, it ended, as always, I love you, goodbye. For now. She always said goodbye for now. It wasn't an end. And you can probably see where this is going, but the next morning as I'm at work, I got a call from my brother Paul when the caretaker at the assisted living facility she was at went in the morning to wake her up, they found her on the floor, and she was in bad shape. It turned out that she'd had a massive stroke, and became obvious really quickly that goodbye for now was taking on a new significance. Because there wouldn't be further phone calls. But we all had faith in Jesus Christ, and we were all expecting to be together someday with him. And so, as a week later, when I did her funeral, and we talked from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which I don't know if she had a favorite verse, but it was written on every birthday card, anniversary card, letter she ever wrote to anyone was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And we talked about trusting the Lord, leaning not in our own understanding, acknowledging him, and letting him direct our paths. And essentially that's what is being talked about here, that God is in control. Now he says here, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Almost certainly what he has in mind here is that even in death, God was not going to abandon him. Now, David knew, as a human being, he was going to die. But he knew that even when death came, God would not abandon him. And then, as it continues on to the Jews in David's day, not to see corruption probably is being interpreted as God would not leave them forever. That was the comfort they took as they sung this hymn. But as we go over into the New Testament, we see Peter in the first sermon at Pentecost and in Acts chapter 2. Let me just read that for you. Acts chapter 2, 25 through 33. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And here Peter says, David, acting as a prophet when he wrote this, whether he understood what he was saying, we don't know. But he foresaw Christ would come. He foresaw that when Christ died, his body would not go into the grave and decay, that he would be resurrected. And the truth that he is proclaiming in this psalm is guaranteed by that which Christ has done. Paul, again, in Acts, Peter first, then Paul, in Acts 13, 35 through 39, says, "For therefore," he says in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You see, this psalm, this statement about not seeing corruption looked forward to a Savior who would come, a Savior who would accomplish all that. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he says at Lazarus' time, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And the confidence that David has here in this psalm, although he does not yet know what God will do, is based on a Savior who would come, who would accomplish all things, and would be the guarantee of everything he's written in this psalm. And that he would die and take our place, that he would pay for our sins, and he would be raised in proof of accomplishment. And that's what he delights in, and that's what you and I delight in. He then continues on as he finishes up this psalm, "For you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You make known to me the path of life. And the path of life is a symbol for all that God has for us. And how do we find out about it? He reveals it to us. He doesn't say, "I've discovered this." David does not say, "I've had my wise men look into this, and this is how it is done." He says, "You have made known to me the path of life. God, you have shown me everything that I need to know. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." He said at the beginning, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." In your presence, there is fullness of joy. I don't know, as I said last week, I don't know all of you. And if you're here visiting this morning and perhaps you're not a believer, may I say that these are truths that God teaches us, that he wants us to know? And if you're struggling, perhaps you don't have, you say, fullness of joy. If I had a happy day, it'd be great. But he says here that the fullness of joy is in his presence. And the New Testament, when it makes clear who Jesus is, makes it clear that he accomplished it all for us. That which would have required us to be sent away from God forever, that we were in a place where we were following others. We were running after other gods. We were seeking them. We were doing what they required. And that required abandonment. And yet he came and he died for us and paid that price. And if we put our faith in him, if we trust in him, that he brings us then into his presence. And literally says that we are adopted as children. Not that we're saved and, hey, that's good, you're saved, but you're brought in as children, as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And you can have all the pleasures of God. If you're a believer this morning and you're struggling with sin, if you look at your life and you say, "You know, I really have a lot of things in my life that I'm seeking after that have nothing to do with God. The thoughts in my mind are such that I'm looking at me. What can I accomplish?" And you're looking to be happy. You're looking in the wrong place. Because he says it is in God's presence there is fullness of joy. It isn't any other place. "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Remember, at his right hand was the protection, the guarantee of everything. And now he says, at God's right hand are the pleasures forevermore. You know, I think often me, and as I said, I don't think I'm that different from everybody else, we tend to think of heaven as where the pleasures are. And perhaps we're muddling through this earth and we're griping and complaining and we're not happy because things aren't going our way, but we're looking forward to heaven where we know it's going to be perfect. And I'm not saying it's not, because it makes it very clear. But he's talking here in terms of the of now. Even now, in God's presence, is where joy is. Even now, at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Even now in life, as believers, we get to taste heaven. Not in a perfect sense, of course. But as God is working in our lives, as we are seeking to follow him, it is there. And I remind you, as we've looked at this psalm, that we see here everywhere, every step along the way, it is what God is doing, except for one place where it tells us that I have set the Lord always before me. That's the one thing we do. And even then, we only do it in God's power. Dear friends, are you setting God before you? Are you constantly reminding yourself of God's faithfulness? Are you encouraging each other that God is faithful, that God does things? Now, I know you are, in a sense, because I've been here two Sundays in a row, I've heard you pray for each other, which means you believe that God's in control, that God is doing it. But constantly remind yourselves. The things that David says here are absolutely true. Now, I believe that, and I'm hoping you believe that too. But I want to make sure you understand this. They do not depend on how you feel. The truth does not depend on how you feel at any time. We all go through times of struggle. It doesn't change the facts one bit. But our enjoyment of them depends on this, on setting the Lord always before ourselves. Is our source of joy that we are seeking this morning delight in other things? Or are we delighting in God? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Is that the testimony of our hearts? Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing that you, the Lord of the entire universe, the one who spoke and brought an universe into existence, has time for us. And Father, that your word makes clear, not only do you have time for us, but we are special in your sight, that you provide every single thing we need, bar nothing. Lord, I ask that you would give us, each one of us this morning, the ability to set you always before us, to set your things before us. Father, give us the ability to delight and to delight in you only. May you and you alone be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.